Psalms, you know, recently the Psalms have been very much up and down and mood, isn't it? Sometimes a bit depressing, or the writer's feeling a bit sad about things or discouraged, and then he suddenly has highlights of rejoicing in God and his for his salvation. And in the Psalms this morning we also had a note there of rejoicing. So that's going to be part of our theme this morning. Rejoicing in the kingdom. Just some aspects of it. What it might be like to be rejoicing and why we would rejoice being in the kingdom with our Master. So our remarks this morning are going to be based mainly on the book of Revelation chapter 19, which is certainly a chapter of rejoicing and joy. Just as an introduction, as we know when you read the book of Revelation, what, the end of last year? It's a very visual book, very dramatic, and it's foretelling of events leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennium, or kingdom of God. It foretells, in often symbolic language, things which must shortly take place. And Jesus said to John, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." That's one of the things, of course, that we very dramatically remember this morning when we share the bread and the wine. "Amen," he said. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Yes, he's been victorious over the two. He's the one that's got the ultimate control over whether we stay in the grave or we come out of it to be like him. Then he tells John to write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So something we talk, I think the chairman talked about how we need to be reminded. Some things grow a bit dim, you know, we can be discouraged. So it's one of the reasons why we come together every first day of the week. Besides being an example, following the example of the apostles and the early disciples, it sort of helps us to keep this in mind. Because if we don't, the natural mind just reverts to natural thinking, which is basically not very spiritual. Now we must admit, of course, that the book of Revelation is difficult to understand in parts. But even with that uncertainty, we can certainly contemplate that God's hand is in the affairs of the nations. We learn of his plans for the future, and we hear Jesus' words of encouragement. So the book gives us hope and its portrayal of the coming kingdom. Message gives us warnings and advice to us as well, and as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book also highlights the authority of the Son of Man over the nations and the Ecclesia. We sometimes don't always think about that, but it's good to keep that sobering fact in mind. John must have been puzzled at the meaning of the vivid things he saw. Yet he would have been encouraged by the message from Jesus Christ, who said three times in the last chapter, "I am coming quickly," or "soon." Soon or quickly also has the idea of by surprise. Yes, it will be a surprise largely to the world around us. Will it catch us off guard? It's one reason why we come Sunday by Sunday. Hopefully it won't catch us off guard. Going back to the book a bit, before chapter 19 and chapter 14, if you might bring it to mind, we are given a vision of a Lamb and the redeemed standing on Mount Zion in glory. This climax will be achieved after the judgments foretold in the following chapters. In Revelation chapter 16, for example, we have seven bowls or vials of the judgments of God being poured out upon the nations, and it reaches a crescendo, resulting in the battle of the great day of God Almighty at Armageddon. The outcome described in verse 18 is likened to a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Whatever the details, it certainly portrays a terrific change taking place. The catastrophic misrule of men will end and be replaced with the wisdom and fairness of Christ as supreme ruler. Now, among the judgments described in that Revelation 16, A warning is inserted for our benefit in verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So another encouragement to be alert and waiting in preparedness for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the following two chapters, 17 and 18, we are given expanded details of the conquest of the political and religious systems that are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into details, of course, but just give you a general flavour of what's there for us. We read in chapter 17 and 14 that the opponents of Christ will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We'll be with him to witness the holy judgments that precede the blessings of the kingdom age. Probably not something that we'd like to look forward to, because we'd be saddened by some of the things that might happen, but it's a reality. The world is largely going its own course without regard to God, and they will not willingly volunteer their rulership to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that opposition will have to change and be overthrown. So we'll be with him then to witness those holy judgments. The leaders and the governments will bewail the passing order of things, and they say, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's from verses 10 and 20 of chapter 18. So yes, cataclysmic times coming, a big change, judgments, rejoicing at the holiness of God being upheld, and when Christ become the acknowledged ruler. Among those rejoicing are also the saints and the apostles and the prophets. So that's one of the things that we'll be rejoicing about when we get to that kingdom. The next part of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 to 20, can be summarized as saying the first part of chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, talks about rejoicing in the kingdom and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after that, we talk more about details about the millennium, some of the events before, some of the events afterwards, which we won't be going into detail this morning. And so in chapter 19, we certainly have a picture of joy. And let's concentrate on that at the moment. We have a picture of the joy of the saints with Christ in the kingdom. So past the time of mortality and struggle, the time when it will be a reality when we're with Christ as his chosen, as his saints, and will we have immortality, we'll see things more clearly from a divine perspective, and rejoicing in the accomplishment of the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. In the last few chapters, verse 11 to 21, which I'll just read now. So verse 11 of chapter 19, I'm reading from the King James Version. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. A picture of Christ as the Lamb of God, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he has had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, clothing, dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, and sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Rather gruesome, obviously symbolic. We're not trying to sort out, we won't sort out all the symbology. But to get the overall thrust of it, don't you? Judgments, destructive, and overturning of things. And we'll be there to witness it. These verses are like a reflection, shall we say. A reflective review of the things that will happen after the Armageddon, as mentioned in chapter 16. And these so give us details then of the conquest by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The ungodly political systems and false religious powers will be vanquished and will be restrained for the duration of the millennium that we read about in chapter 20. Gone will be the successes of past generations of oppressive regimes and persecuting religious authorities. We're thankful to be in New Zealand where there's a fair bit of tolerance and we can worship together without much problem. But in many parts of the world it's not so easy as that. There are many parts of the world, as you know, you see it enough in the news, of unfairness and justice and so forth. It'd be great when that would change. Gone then will be these man-made, often selfish or power-seeking authorities that oppress the people. And he certainly will be revealed as the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will rule in righteousness. So going to the beginning of chapter 19, we have a scene in verse 1 is one of great rejoicing by the redeemed. And after these things I heard a great voice, much and of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Well, we might hear the Hallelujah chorus, and if you get a nice recording, it can be quite deafening and astounding. Well, it's going to be more better than that, isn't it? As a picture of great rejoicing, wholehearted rejoicing. Now, the redeemed are variously described in the book of Revelation by other collective nouns as well, terms, like a great multitude, much people, and the 24 elders and four living creatures, all symbolizing apparently the same community. But in this first verse, we certainly have sounds of praise and the noise of joy that was heard in heaven, as is described here. In the symbolic heaven of the kingdom on earth, the saints are in a position of ruling powers over the earth. In this heaven, they have become enthroned as kings and priests after the cleansing of the land of Israel from the northerner and the subduing of antagonistic nations after summoning them to acknowledge God's Christ's authority. The celebratory rejoicing of the redeemed is also given in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. We've had a time of preparation. We would have been prepared physically. And we're certainly be glad and rejoicing and giving honour to our Master. So the scenes of praise and rejoicing in the first part of chapter 19, you could summarise as being given for two reasons. First of all, it's a time of rejoicing in that the righteous judgments of God under Christ have been accomplished. Phew, that's over. We read in verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands." Rejoicing then, God's righteous judgments against mankind have taken place and are now over. A time when there will be honour and glory to God in the highest, and all will acknowledge his Son as truly their ruler, their Lord. So the deceitful counterfeits of Christianity would have been dismantled and supplanted by true worship. There's a multitude of worshippers today, isn't there? Not just Christianity, but other types of worship as well. Governments will have become subject to the righteous rule of Christ. Such a change from past oppressions is necessary for the betterment of the whole world. It will be governed under godly principles. Peoples will be enlightened, no longer saying what is truth, where we find the right philosophy of to be a politician or to rule the citizens. No longer are they making war for their own greed, all these different warlords and people trying to take out a niche for themselves to oppress peoples in the area so they can have control and might and enrich themselves off them. People will be enlightened then, when they no longer learn to make war or to oppress one another by fear and deceit, or and to be motivated by greed or just selfish control. A great blessing. And we know those instincts of greed and selfish control are not far from every one of us. We probably detect it in ourselves in many small ways. It might be amongst siblings, it might be within the family or the greater family, even within the creature of God, God forbid. But it's there. We know it's an instinct that is strong and needs control. So the second thing that we'll be able to rejoice on that time is that, yes, we would have been redeemed. Verses 6 to 9 we read, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of almighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." So the idea is suggestive of righteousness and immortality and such like. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, that union and being with Christ in that time. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So yes, the time to rejoice that we're there, we've been redeemed from sin and immortality, and we're with him to share in the glories of the future age. So then we can truly say, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And so the redeemed here are also called saints in other parts. They have believed the gospel and embraced it and look forward to a union with their Master at his return. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 of a time when the ungodly will be punished, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Yes, we believe the gospel message. And so, and doing that wholeheartedly, we'll be part of that great multitude of glorified saints. Paul says in one place, Now we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. There will be a glorious spiritual body that is holy and without blemish, being perfected in character and nature. Something to look forward to. When we are united in glory with our Saviour, we will be truly blessed. So that will give rise then to a great celebration of thanksgiving. Our earthly time of pain and mortality, the anguish of temptation and our sorrow at society's condition will be past. Our long anticipated hope of immortality and freedom from sin will be a reality. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, after having been raised and given incorruption. A wonderful time of true fellowship will be experienced unhindered by our base natural instincts. We'll be thankful to be Christ's companions, appreciating his mercy and experiencing righteousness in our thinking and actions. Our thankfulness will find expression in our praises, as we read in a moment ago. Praise our God, all you his saints and those who fear him, both great and small. A thanks be to God then, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that we reflect upon when we share the bread and the wine. Giving thanks for the victory that is through Jesus Christ now, and we can think about in hope for the great rejoicing in a time when we'll truly be his companions. Blessing promised to the faithful righteous ones in Revelation 20 verse 6 will be a reality. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is a privilege that we look forward to. To be qualified for this task, we will be incorruptible and untiring, immortal with gifts of penetration unknown to natural man, infallible rulers among erring mortals, all-knowing judges among those who only see the outside of things, and true reflections of the divine likeness among the people we care for. We can but form a faint idea of the glory destined to Christ's companions. Our hope and salvation is intimately closely connected to the promises of God that he has made in the past and that he's amplified in the prophets and that we find also in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is a dramatic exhibition of the course of events among mankind and the working out of God's predetermined purpose. It visualizes the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth as the end goal to which all things are working. So even though there might be uncertainty of detail, the overall reading of the book will certainly give you that. That looking forward to the end goal, the coming kingdom of God and the time of righteousness and peace that will bring, is a key ingredient of the gospel, which is part of our faith. Now about reigning with Christ, I thought I come across these words by Brother Robert Roberts, and I thought they were quite good. Now the Bible, reigning with Christ, we might wonder what's going to be like to be rulers of Christ. Now we might think of saying, you'll do as I say, tough attitude. Not quite what it's going to be, is it? But you know, we have all sorts of ideas what ruling is, being a dictator, or whatever it might be. But the Bible, reigning with Christ, is a regulating of human affairs as they ought to be regulated. Well, you might say it's dictatorial in one sense, but with right motivation and on right principles, whereas today they do it on all sorts of principles of what's convenient and what will get them votes next year or whatever, or this year, isn't it? It's a guiding of mankind with power into ways of enlightenment, not just trying to get the modest consensus of opinion or what's acceptable, or to change the values of morality and whatever. It's a way of guiding mankind, therefore, into the ways of righteousness as well, and of joy and peace. In the then present time, with an unbounded prospect of eternal day beyond, they'd be able to give a much more enhancement to people's expectations based on their own experience. Such a reigning with Christ is exactly adapted to meet the wants of the afflicted human race, who will be blessed by it, and to give scope to the noble aspiration of those who will be called upon to take part in it. So yes, people want a better part in how we live today. Given the chance, they want to follow more noble ideals. They want fairness and justice based on the certainty of what are right principles. And those are some things that we certainly will be able to give or help out to Christ in that time. So we also look forward then to the time described in Revelation 20, verse 14, when ultimately after the millennium, death and Hades or the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. Very symbolic then of the destruction of the grave and of death. That is a symbol of it won't happen again. Sin and death will not reign, because then will be fulfilled the words of the next verse. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death will ultimately be ended. Paul put it this way, the lust in me that will be abolished is death. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. A real picture beyond our comprehension of that harmony and oneness. Something that we will allude to very briefly at the end of this afternoon's talk. In chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we have a glimpse of things beyond the millennium, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth and no more death. Another total change of things, when there will be no more death present. Then will be a new state of divine society. No sea or sin ruled peoples and nations based on instincts of selfishness. The water of life has healed the nations. Human rule and the millennium will then be history. The curse of the fall will be reversed, and the earth will be like Eden restored, but more so. Events in God's plan, once obscure, will then be fulfilled. This is our hope and anticipated joy. John's final petition is one that all of us can wish and pray for. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Brother Brian has taken us through these steps.